Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
You and I are weak. You and I are unable. We are frail. This is true to varying degrees, of course. Some of us will have worse health than others. Some among us may be physically stronger and fitter than others. Some among us will have certain competencies that mean we can navigate life's trials and challenges more readily. We have different degrees of mental resilience, but regardless, we will all face situations at some point for which we do not have the resources in of ourselves to cope. We will face situations where we are helpless. The same is true collectively as a local church. Yes, we're a relatively large church. Yes, we have dedicated members with wonderful gifts. But the same truth applies. Corporately, we have in the past, we presently do face, and we will face in the future, situations for which we are helpless in our own strength. In this life, we will face circumstances of overwhelming odds. And in such circumstances, we need the help of another, the help of someone with power who will exercise that power on our behalf. David, in our psalm this morning, recognizes this truth. He recalls a situation in life when the corporate life of Israel was facing annihilation. The people of God were staring extinction in the face, square in the eyes. Only God was able to help. You'll know that we're continuing this series in the Songs of Ascent. If you've been with us these past few weeks, you'll know that the editor of the Book of Psalms has grouped together Psalms numbering 120 to 134, and each has the word Songs of Ascent at the top, at the beginning. And we believe that these psalms are festival psalms, by which I mean that three times per year there were festivals in Jerusalem for which the people of God were to attend. And as they traveled to Jerusalem in groups, as they camped by the roadside on the way in the evening, as Jerusalem came into sight, as they stepped in the city gates, as they entered the city and so on, the people of God would sing these psalms which they had memorized. And it's a wonderful picture. Any people group, any community needs traditions in order to thrive. And these songs will have been passed on from one generation to another. Fathers and mothers will have taught their children these songs on the road. And think about this. Since we as Christians are Abraham's children by faith, we are looking back on our tradition, on our history as we consider these songs of ascent. I imagine Jesus singing these songs of ascent as a child traveling with Mary and Joseph, then again as a teenager with his peers, and again throughout his 20s and 30s as he traveled to the festivals. And as has been said in this series already, we as Christians are a pilgrim people. This world is not our home. We are a people passing through. We too are on a journey, and these songs of ascent will spur us on as we head to our heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. Last week, David took us through Psalm 123, and it is undoubtedly placed before our psalm for good reason. Psalm 123 is about the people of God crying out to God, crying out for mercy, and waiting on the Lord for him to act on behalf of his people. It's a psalm of waiting on the Lord to answer. Our psalm, which comes immediately after, is about God having acted on behalf of his people. The waiting is over. God has delivered his people. Alan mentioned a few weeks ago that one commentator believes that these songs of ascent are grouped into trios, three psalms grouped together. So if Psalm 123 is about waiting for God's deliverance, and Psalm 124 is about God's deliverance, then Psalm 125 next week will finish our trio off and is about security in the Lord, given that he has delivered for his people. Well, let's look at our psalm now. Look to verse 1. The first word there, it begins with if. This psalm teaches us what would happen to the people of God if God were not for them. And it teaches that without God, destruction looms. Without God, destruction looms. Let's read verse 1 again. It says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose against us, then. And what we have next is various metaphors, four metaphors depicting disaster, which we'll look at in a moment. You can imagine the worship leader, can you not? Singing out that first line, and then he invites all present to repeat what he's just said, and then a resounding chorus as the people of God gathered sing again, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. We have the nub of the issue in verse 1. People rose up against us. Sorry, that's the end of verse 2. People rose up against us. All sorts of perils can come against the people of God, but what's in view here in Psalm 124 is enemies, physical opponents. You'll see at the end of verse 3 that their opponents are angry. David said that these people, of these people, that the anger was kindled against us. And David uses these four metaphors to describe the peril that he and his citizens were in. And the first is in verse 3. He says there, they would have swallowed us up alive. David has in mind here some creature that can devour their prey whole, like a leviathan mentioned in Job, or the whale in Jonah. Or perhaps he's envisaging an earthquake and the ground opening up like it did in the book of Numbers when God caused the earth to shake and those who were guilty before him to be swallowed up alive by the very ground. So horrendous was the situation facing the Israelites that David depicts it in frightening terms, being swallowed alive. The second metaphor is in verse 4. Have a look at the text with me. It says, the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Back to verse 4. This is the second metaphor that David uses. He says, the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. And as I say, I think David has in mind here, or I haven't said yet, Israel's wadis. The wadis were dry river beds and flash flooding that would occur in them. We are familiar with flash flooding even to this day. Torrential rain, thunderous rain at some part, and it causes havoc downstream where perhaps folks don't even realize it's been raining. Israel's wadis could turn into a foaming, swirling torrent in a short space of time. So horrendous was the situation facing the Israelites that David depicts it in frightening terms, drowning in raging waters. We're going to look at the other two metaphors later on, but let's pause and consider this. Certainly, it's the case in Scotland that we don't have enemies charging at us with swords. in anger. That's what David is facing here. We don't have that trouble yet. We have men and women who are our opponents nonetheless. We have men and women whose anger is kindled against Christians and kindled against the church. And we're warned about this in Scripture. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." We're warned that anyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. We are called to live peaceably with all people and not to be antagonistic. We don't set out to make enemies, but we're also called to be witnesses. We're called to be different. We're called to be bold with the truth and with the gospel. If you have lived conspicuously for Christ in the workplace or on the university campus or in school, perhaps you have indeed experienced a degree of hostility. Much of the culture around us, or some of the culture around us, by and large, is against Christian ethics. Here's one example. Both the UK government, the Scottish government, have been considering in recent years assisted suicide bills. And there's growing support in the culture. And as a Christian, as a church, we should balk at such a thought. And we should prophetically warn the government and prophetically warn culture about legalizing suicide. God is the author of life. He is the giver of life, the taker of life. Our collective community responsibility towards the terminally ill, towards the vulnerable, the sick, those in pain, those suffering, those in distress, is to help them die with dignity, in as little pain as possible, surrounded by community, experiencing love. It is to sacrificially love them with time, compassion, our presence. To speak against assisted suicide will bring hostility from some in our culture. Or think about the gospel. To tell your neighbor who thinks they are a good person that they are guilty before God, that they are a sinner who deserves the wrath of God, that they are someone who needs to repent, who needs Jesus to save them, this will bring you trouble. While some of your neighbors will listen to you and bow the knee before Jesus, we should expect that from the Word of God. We should also expect from the Word of God that trouble will come our way. Anger will be kindled against you. And know this, Christian, that the trend of attitudes in Scotland towards Christians and towards churches is not a good trend. We might say it's a downward trend, and I think we should be expectant of worse to come, at least in the short and the medium-term future. As a people of God, we should expect to experience hostility, the anger of men and women being kindled against us. But all is not despair. If verses 1 to 5 teach us that without God, destruction looms, verse 6 onwards gives us great cause for encouragement. The remainder of this psalm teaches us that with God, there is deliverance. With God, there is deliverance. Look to verse 6, which reads, "Blessed be the Lord who has not..." Praise be to God who has not. And David sets out the remaining two metaphors of what would otherwise have been Israel's destruction. Blessed be the Lord. David does not praise Israel and her strength. He does not praise the prowess of his army or his mighty men, his own bravery. All these things might have been used by God. Nevertheless, blessed be the Lord. Deliverance comes from God. In the third metaphor, verse 6, David likens their enemies to a vicious animal. The Lord has not given us prey to their teeth. So horrendous was the situation facing the Israelites that David depicts it again in frightening terms, a lion devouring a deer with its teeth, perhaps. In the fourth and final metaphor, verse 7, David likens their escape as a nation to that of a bird being released from the snare of fowlers. What hope does a bird have in a snare? Can a bird with its fragile wings escape from the stone that has it trapped? Or can its beak be used to unpick the cord that's wrapped around its legs? It cannot. There is nothing, literally nothing, a bird can do to escape from a snare. It fearfully awaits a slow, painful death or the return of the fowler who set the snare. The only way a bird can escape is if someone bigger, someone stronger, someone with compassion comes and acts on behalf of it. Over the years, our home has had the occasional problem with mice. I make my own traps to capture the mice. That's just a hobby of mine. And Lindsay won't let me, however, exterminate the mice. I have to operate a catch-and-release program. And I used to drive the mice a mile away, perhaps 2 miles away, to the docks out near Bray Head. But Lindsay came to believe the same mice were finding its way back. And apparently this happens. This is the case. I now drive my captured mice through the Clyde Tunnel to an industrial estate in Scotstoun. And surely they cannot find their way back over the River Clyde. The mice in Lindsay have an advocate more powerful than themselves who has compassion on them. She exercises her influence, her power on their behalf. If she did not, those mice would be toast. Israel is likened to a small and weak animal, helpless before her opponents. Their only hope is that someone more powerful has compassion on them and exercises their power on their behalf. This is God. This is God for the Israelites. This is God for you and I, the church. There'll be many situations in this life, individually and corporately, when we are helpless. We need a deliverer. We have such a deliverer in our God. The Apostle Paul can say this to Timothy: "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." Again, Paul can say elsewhere, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." In other words, we have a God who is on our side and who delivers his people. We can speculate as to what situation David was writing about, what situation is in the background of Psalm 124. One option that I'm drawn to is David's early days as king of the nation. The Philistines have recently enjoyed a resounding military victory against Israel. Saul, Israel's king, has been killed. The nation is reeling from this defeat. Following that defeat, there's then a power struggle within Israel itself between those who are loyal to Saul and those now loyal to David. In the midst of all this, the Philistines come to hear that David has been anointed king. And we can read this in 2 Samuel. "All the Philistines went up to search for David." All the Philistines went up to search for David. Off the back of a military defeat, with their army decimated, and during a time that was a power struggle within Israel itself, it's at this point that all the Philistines come up against David and those loyal to him. It was a bleak, bleak picture, one with little or no hope, a situation with overwhelming odds. They're not only on the verge of being defeated, but they're going to be swallowed whole, David says, swept away by raging waters, torn to shreds by sharp teeth, captured in a fowler's snare. Israel's very existence hangs by a thread. But verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord." The Lord's in capitals there in your Bible, signifying that as the covenant-keeping God who has promised to work on behalf of his people, who has promised to work out his purposes through his people, he has not let them be destroyed. With the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, there is deliverance, and he is to be praised because of it. Now, this should increase your faith, Christian. It should make us bold as a church. God says he delivers his people from trouble. Perhaps as well as trusting God's word at this point, you can look back on your own life and see his faithfulness in your own life when your back was up against the wall and the Lord, your faithful God, has delivered you. Harper Church has been around for 125 years through sweet seasons and difficult seasons. Can we not as a church say, verse 6 or verse 1, if the Lord had not been on our side, then we'd no longer be here. A brief point, you can be certain that behind these physical enemies of the nation of Israel was Satan and his army plotting and working for the annihilation of Israel. And you can be equally certain that behind the opponents of Christians and of the church is Satan and his army plotting and working for the annihilation of the church. Apostle John warns us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan and his army are more powerful than we are, yet we have this promise that the Lord is on our side and he will not allow us to be consumed. On to the last verse of this psalm. David, as well as praising God for his deliverance, boasts in God's strength worked out on behalf of his people. And let's read the closing verse. He says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." David's enemies may have been powerful and they may have been many. Our enemies may be powerful and they may be many. Satan is certainly powerful and his fallen angels are certainly many. But none of our opponents, not one of our opponents, made the stars. None of our opponents spoke the earth into existence. Christian, your God has no rival, no rival. When it comes to power, God cannot be compared to anyone or anything because he is matchless, matchless in power. Which of our enemies, which of our opponents has created anything? Which of our opponents sustains anything? And why does our help come from the name? Why does it come from the name of the Lord? His name is synonymous with his reputation, which is at stake. When it comes to the nation of Israel, it's at stake when it comes to the church. He's given her promises. He's declared himself trustworthy. Israel's time and time again walked away from God. Yet despite this, for his name's sake, he has remained faithful to Israel. For his glory, he continues to call his people back to protect them and nurture them. It's for his reputation, his name's sake. This is the kind of God Israel needed. This is the kind of God that you and I need. Let me close. Let me close with a musing and a comforting exhortation. The musing is this. We all know, I trust, that God is sovereign. And we all know that he is all-powerful. Why then, why did God allow things to get so bad in Israel that their very existence was hanging by a thread? If it was the Philistines who were about to wipe Israel out, God could have acted in any number of ways much earlier to prevent things getting so bad. And perhaps we wrestle with a similar thought. Why is my personal circumstance so bad? Why is my boss at work so hostile to me? Why doesn't God bring about deliverance earlier? Perhaps as a church, one day in the future, we'll be led collectively to be perplexed along similar lines. And of course, we'll have no way of knowing for sure. But it could be that God showed his power more fully to both the Philistines and the Israelites by allowing the Philistines to come up with all their strength, all their human might, all their power. It could be that God's strength will be made manifest all the more through Israel's weakness. And it could be that that same concept applies in your personal life or our corporate church life. God may wish to make his power known in human weakness. It could also be that God's wrath and holy justice is more fully revealed to all, including the surrounding nations, by his allowing all the Philistines to come up against Israel and then be defeated at the hands of the Lord. And it could be that the same concept will prove itself true in our circumstances as he delivers us. And perhaps this will happen more clearly, not in this life, but on Judgment Day. And it could also be that the Israelites will have learned to cry out to God and trust their God all the more in light of the severity of their situation. And of course, the same concept could be applied to our life and corporately as a church. God may be refining us and calling us in the midst of pain to cry out to him more fully in the midst of the storm, to trust him with all that we have, to cry out in our helplessness. If that's the musing, the comforting exhortation is this: God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so we would expect in the New Testament to find similar concepts to those in Psalm 124. We'd expect to read of our God being a deliverer on behalf of his people when faced with physical opponents. And we do find such things. For example, Jesus promised, "Surely I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Paul asks wonderfully, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul again gives counsel for the oppressed. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." As we read of a God who will vindicate his people on the last day, we do read of a God who vindicates his people on the last day. Even if God allows some of his people to be martyred for bearing the name of Christ by their enemies, deliverance will come, even for them, in light of eternity. Listen to one of the final promises Jesus makes in Scripture. It's found in the last chapter of the Bible. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. If it were not for the Lord, we would have perished in our sins, Christian. If it were not for the Lord, we would succumb to our enemies. But blessed be the name of the Lord, that he is our deliverer, the very God who made the heavens and earth. He is our deliverer." Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from our sins. They were stacked against us. We could not stand in your presence in our own strength. Lord God, we faced your wrath, overwhelming odds. We give thanks for Jesus Christ, who died in our place, that we might be delivered. Father, knowing that you deliver us, your people, from opponents, cause us to live boldly for you, to proclaim Christ, and to live openly for him. And we do pray for all those who oppose us, that you would open their eyes to the need of a Savior and show them Christ as Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.